If someone had told me back in 1963, Garner Ted, you will be in Tyler, Texas, in a little motel meeting room in early January of 2001, preaching to a small congregation, you will be at the helm of a church called the Intercontinental Church of God, and you will be working under the aegis of the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. If someone would have told me, your father will have been dead for many years, your mother will have preceded him by many years, all three colleges will have been closed down and sold, all festival facilities, including Big Sandy, Lake of the Ozarks, Mount Poconos, the Dells in Wisconsin, will have been sold, the Worldwide Church of God will have been scattered to the winds, perhaps 200 different organizations springing up in protest against worldwide leadership adopting new and different doctrines. They will have accepted Sunday, the sign of the cross, Christmas and Easter, the Trinity, denied God's fatherhood, rejected the truth about Israel's identity, abandoned the truth about unclean meats, and changed many other doctrines. If someone had told me then, there will be Christmas decorations in your former office. The tribulation will not yet have begun. 1975 will come and go, and then 1985, and then 1995. I would have believed the man was a false prophet, and I would have ushered him off the campus. I would have said, you've got to be crazy. But if he'd gone on to tell me, the Soviet Union will collapse, the Berlin Wall will come down, Eastern Europe will come out from behind the Iron Curtain, Germany will be reunited, a common currency will be adopted in Europe, a European army apart from NATO will be forming, war will be looming in the Middle East, the Pope will be offering to intervene, I would have said, wait a minute, you may have a point there, sit down and let's talk about all of this. And I might have even believed the rest of it. Because now he would have been talking about something that I fully expected. I wouldn't have expected the first half of all of that, but I certainly would have expected the second half. I would have said, yes, I know all of that. The only question is, when? When is all that going to take place? We had elaborate scenarios worked out, and we made many mistakes, and hopefully we will never make them again. I certainly have not made that same kind of a mistake since that time. Don't ever try to find yourself or any human leader in the Bible, because he's not there. Don't try to find a human leader in the Bible. People are going around, shopping around, trying to find out who are the two witnesses. They got a lot of candidates. They got father and son, they got two brothers, we have people calling regularly. I think just before I left for California, one of the two witnesses called my son Mark, and very graciously said that he was one and I was the other one. And that was generous of him. But when you try to find people finding themselves in the Bible, and you find people who begin to look at a date of a man's conversion, a man's baptism, a man's ordination, at a man's wedding day, at the date when a first broadcast is aired over public radio, at a date when the broadcast first goes to Europe. And then you put together a lot of scenarios, especially if you have some person who is alleged to be the smartest man in the world, a straight-A student all the way from the first grade through college, the world's greatest researcher, who makes all these noises and tells you about all the chronology and everything, and tells you that the Metonic cycle is absolutely perfect. And so my father would stand in the pulpit and would say that every 19 years, the sun, the moon, and the stars are in exact conjunction, exactly the same position relative to each other that they were 19 years ago to the second, which is not true. The Metonic cycle has nothing to do with the stars. It just has to do with the movement of the earth and the planets, and it is off by a little bit, but off nevertheless, even though it is fairly accurate. You can look it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition or in any other source which has to do with the calendar and the Metonic cycle. M-E-T-O-N was a man's name. And so we had an elaborate scenario. I won't go into all of that except that people began to believe because my father published a booklet entitled 1975 in Prophecy. And because that booklet had horrible graphic depictions by Basil Wolverton, a cartoonist, of people with boils from head to foot, of a giant tidal wave clear at the top of the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor, of people running around dying by the hundreds of thousands, bodies piled up so deep that a D9 caterpillar couldn't push them out of an intersection. Some of the most gory pictures you can imagine. But my father had depicted all of that and had gotten the idea for the title from a booklet that he'd picked up at a World's Fair which said 1975 in science. So he thought, well, I'll write a booklet about 1975 in prophecy, not in science and technology. He didn't really set a date for 1975, but it was implied. And it was certainly set and implied in college classrooms and in many sermons and Bible studies for decades. Back in the 50s and 60s and on up until the time when nothing happened. Reminds me of a beautiful little plaque. Somebody got an idea down on a lovely golf course, which is down in the hill country near Austin, called Slick Rock, Ram Rock, and Apple Rock, built by the Hurd family. It's in a place called Marble Falls on the LBJ Reservoir. And you see this gorgeous mansion, and there's a plaque over there. It looks exactly like one of these highway markers, a Texas historical marker along the roadway, and has the Texas star in it. It's made of bronze, and it's on a big piece of granite. So I drove my little golf cart over there, and I looked at it, and it said, on this spot in, like, 1792 at 2 p.m. in the afternoon, and so it gave the date, nothing happened. I laughed. I said, wow, that is amazing. The guy really had a wonderful point there. He'd drive all the way over to look at it, and nothing was going on at that time. Well, we were told, believe it or not, that even though earlier, 1972 was supposed to be the end of the second 19-year time cycle, bombs were supposed to have been falling on all major American cities, we were supposed to be either aboard the Queen Mary, while the Statue of Liberty was weeping real tears and its arm fell into the bay, and the tooting of the horn was saying sayonara to all the American people, we're supposed to be steaming over to, get this, the Mediterranean, and then we're going to go all the way to where? Tel Aviv, and then we're going to go through Israel all the way to Jordan, and they're going to cross all these checkpoints, and we're going to get over there and go into Petra. Anyway, people believed all this nonsense. I did too, up until about 1965. But by 1965, when what this one world's smartest man, with all the chronology, had said would be taking place, the second of the alleged 4 7-year cycles of punishment, 28 years in all, had not occurred. We did not have a third of the population dead from disease and attacks by domestic pets. I began to become a little suspicious. The following year, 1966, I went to Petra with my wife and the Smiths and some other people, Lyle Christopherson. And we took all kinds of pictures. We rode on camels. We went through the Sikh. We were there, and I've told the story. I won't belabor it. You've heard it about the big Sikorsky banana-shaped troop-carrying helicopters clattering in there with King Hussein aboard with some VIPs probably to look at it. And I was standing up above the old Roman amphitheater with my handheld recording device and recording my sentiments, and I began to realize what a stupid idea this was. The main tourist attraction of the nation of Jordan. And we're going to be over there sitting in caves like, you know, a baleful stare of a dog in a manger looking out at everything going on in the world, sitting there on the sidelines while the world is going to you-know-where in a handbasket, and God's people are not involved. We're sitting over there eating, you know, I guess, whatever, some kind of health food, and waiting it out. I made a mistake of going to Brickett Wood when we came back, and it was on the Day of Atonement, and we had a split sermon, my dad in the afternoon, and I was to preach in the morning. And that morning, I devised a sermon out of the Word of God, including Psalm 91. No plague shall come nigh thy dwelling, that you can see thousands falling at your left hand and thousands at your right hand, but no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. I reminded the people about Israel was still in the land of Goshen when all of the plagues fell, and that not a one of them was in any way affected, that their firstborn escaped, and they did not get boils or anything else. There were no fleas, no frogs, no blood in their water jars. They were exempted from all the plagues because of the blood of Christ, symbolically, And I talked about the blood of Christ symbolically shed for our sins exempts us from whatever God wishes to protect us from. That God can protect you anywhere. Halfway down a coal mine, halfway down in a plunging airplane, halfway down from jumping off a bridge. It doesn't matter. If God wants to preserve and protect you, God is capable of doing that wherever you are. Well, as I stood there in the song service, I could see my dad's face was beet red. He was shaking his jowls as only he can. And my mom's eyes were about this big. And I stood there and nervously looked over at him and looked at the songbook. And I think Mr. Hunting was up there leading songs. And he said to me, you know, Dad thinks he's whispering when he's shouting. And he says to me, young man, you just made the biggest mistake of your life. Oh, boy, you know, people in several rows could hear that. Well, I went down about like that. I'm looking over my shoes. I'm scared half to death. I break out in a cold sweat. Uh-oh, I've had it now. Well, he went and straightway called a meeting of all the people there. Ron Dart was there, a lot of other people, and then went into his study and began furiously banging on the typewriter. Well, I went in there and appealed to him brokenheartedly. And said, you know, Dad, please take it easy for the sake of the people. You know, we really don't need a huge fallout here and so on, and tried to appeal to him. Well, I'll take care of it, Ted. Just go on, you know, I'll take care of it, Ted. He would not be. So he stood up there and just preached the exact opposite. And I'll never forget, he preached, he said, that two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman that she might fly into the wilderness. They're going to go on airplanes, and he was determined that's the way it was going to happen. All right, the years went by. We survived that. The poor people in Brigittwood survived it. Nobody fell out or fell away. The years went by. And then in 1971, late, I think in January, my dad had written some articles about the difference between the human brain and animal brain and human mind, I should say, the human mind and animal brain. And with that ad had finally broken through Reader's Digest. We were a religious organization, and to think that we could put ads under the cover of being an educational brochure, educational booklet in the public interest. We got into Reader's Digest, and I think it had something like 35 million circulation in all these languages. And he was so ecstatic. Well, here came January 1972. I looked around beautiful Pasadena. No bombs were falling. Of course, I'd known that because in the feasts, in 1970 and 71 and even before, I had preached often to people, don't depend on dates. Do not depend on dates. Look for events that it says in the book of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, abomination of desolation, armies surrounding Jerusalem. Don't depend on dates, etc. Said it time and time again. Here came a letter from my father. I remember that I took that letter and I was sitting on the piano bench in our living room and I unfolded it. It was two sheets printed on 8.5 by 14, front and back, so four long pages. And it was talking, went all the way through 19-year time cycles, and all the way through the history of it. And it alleged that the second 19-year time cycle had now come to pass in God opening the greatest door that had ever been opened in the history of the work before the church, which was getting those ads in Reader's Digest. I'll never forget my shock, dismay, and disgust, and I simply hurled the letter across the room like that and left it lying on the floor and got up and went to talk to my wife about it. I'm going through this a little bit because you need to know, not only for the sake of never treading that same path, never making that same mistake, but also a little bit of the roots and the history of the church. It is a little bit puzzling to me why it is that there are two out of the three largest church organizations that have sprung up out of the miasma of confusion that became the worldwide church, who still preach and teach to their people that they're going to go to Petra, even today. They believe in the place of safety. They believe in church eras. And it is all nonsense. It is absolutely untrue. But those people believe it. And they are just as sincere in their belief of it as you are in your knowledge and your absolute conviction against it. They are convicted, they are convinced, and they believe it. They are, quote, true believers, end quote. And people will do strange things if they hold a certain conviction that they really depend upon. It can actually make them suicidal. when their convictions do not pan out, when they don't come to pass. People can be so let down, they can just be virtually destroyed spiritually. That's the deadly part about cults. They asked me one time, I was speaking to a portion of the Dallas Independent School District over there, one of the small universities, and somebody, a reporter, immediately raised his hand when I had a Q&A session. He said, was your church used to belong to a cult? I said, absolutely. Does that surprise you? Absolutely. You know, I love my father dearly, and my father was a very great man. But when doctrines are arranged based upon the date of a man's baptism, the date of a man's conversion, the date of a man's ordination, the date of a first broadcast, and when things like personal choices become law and doctrine, then you are looking at a cult, especially when you have a lady who said to my sister, if Herbert Armstrong told me to jump out of a four-story window, I would do it. Now that's cultic, and that is nonsense. That is not promoting personal sovereignty, personal choice, personal development emotionally and spiritually. That is promoting follow me blindly. It is not promoting follow Christ as I follow Christ, stand beside me, not behind me. It is promoting spiritual blindness, and I have never done that. I couldn't do it then, and I can't do it now, and I haven't done it since in these last 22 and a half years, and I will never do it. Recently, I said to you when I closed the sermon, if my father could be resurrected and should see all these things that would come to pass, I think I made the point God would need to resurrect him several times because every time he would look around and see what has happened, he would probably keel over of another heart attack. I've even made the point that on occasion when they had an earthquake out there, it was not an earthquake, it was my dad rolling over in his grave. But, as I said to you then, one thing would not surprise my father. All these other things I said about Europe, that wouldn't surprise him. About the Berlin Wall, Germany, the Euro, a European army, trouble in the Middle East, the Pope offering to intervene, wouldn't surprise him at all. And also, as I said to you then, it would not surprise him to find out that his son is still preaching the very same gospel of the kingdom of God that he preached. Now, I might be surprised to find out that I'd abandoned the idea of Petra, but he wouldn't if somebody simply showed him a calendar and it said January 6, 2001. Then he would finally say, well, Ted, you were right and I was wrong. And I understand that now. But that's not necessary. I want you to turn to Matthew 13, verse 16. Jesus was asking about his press. You know, there are people who say this and that. There are people who can tell you all kinds of stories about Herbert Armstrong or Garner Ted Armstrong or Herman Hay or Roderick Meredith or Norman Smith or Charles Hunting or Ron Dart. And there are people that have their ideas. They don't know a lot of the time what they're talking about. It's just an idea. And you're all familiar with the media. Well, Christ had his media of his day, the press. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, obviously, he was asking that as an object lesson. He wanted to get their response, and he was going to teach them something. And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist had been beheaded and buried. So he's an incarnation. He's a reincarnation, a resurrected John the Baptist. Some, Elijah. So there were the John the Baptist people. And there were the Elijah people who believe that's Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There are probably people who said, no, it's Amos. Oh, no, it's Isaiah. No, you've got to be Ezekiel. And whoever said it, there were other people who believed it. That's the way it is in politics and religion. All you've got to do is have some guy with the gift of gab postulate a lot of stuff, and people will believe it. And he said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Do you know what the word Christ means? I think all of you do. It means really the anointed one, the Messiah. And it doesn't mean much more than that. It means the culmination of the heart's desire of the Jews and all of the Old Testament of the Bible that a Messiah, which means the anointed one, would come from God who was the Savior of the world. Simon said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So God reveals things to a human mind and opens their understanding. And I say also unto you that you are Petros. He was using the Greek language. And the word Petros is masculine, and it means a little rock, a little pebble, a little stone, like one that you might throw in a slingshot or hold in your hand. And upon this Petra, this huge big monolith, this whole side of a mountain, will I build my church. You're a pebble, and upon this rock will I build my church. People have misunderstood for all these centuries, and of course the Roman Catholic Church has built the entire Petrine doctrine of succession upon the misunderstanding of those Greek words. I don't know if it's a misunderstanding or a deliberate misinterpretation. I can't judge that. But by no manner, shape, or form is Peter the head of the church. I could go through all the scriptures on that, about the rock, of how Christ is the head of the church, and no man is, that he is the head, he's the chief cornerstone, etc., etc., that Peter never was. When you understand that, he is saying, you're a little pebble, but upon this rock, I, myself, I will build my ecclesia, or ecclesia, if you prefer. And the Greek word does not mean remotely what the word church almost instantly conveys to your mind. It's not a building on a corner with a steeple. It is not a great denomination. It merely means simply group, assembly. It means a crowd. It means a cadre. It is a word which is a plural word meaning a collection, a crowd, an assembly, a cadre, a group of people. I will build my group, my crowd, my assembly, my cadre. And the gates of Hades, if you look up the original Greek, that is not Gehenna, fire, but the grave, the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it, meaning that there will not just be a handful of people who will grow to be 80 or 90 and die in their sleep, and there won't be any successors, that the grave will never wipe it out. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. All the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, call it the kingdom of God. It is not the kingdom in heaven, but the kingdom of heaven that is on this earth, as all the scriptures prove about the kingdom of God. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Obviously, that does not mean if you bind that the Ten Commandments are done away, or if you loose every law that God ever legislated. It means within the configuration of God's law and God's will and the Word of God. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ did, by a period of 3.5 years of intensive education, of example, of all that they overheard and all that they saw, of constant eating, sleeping, drinking, traveling, walking along with him, seeing the persecutions, being present when he interfaced with other people. This was really a far better education than anyone could ever get in a college, because it was living the life with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years as a very close, intimate companion. Time and time again, I've told you that they all thought, quite logically, that he was a revolutionary, that he was going to establish a government then and now. We proved that by looking into Acts, the first chapter, and I'll turn to that and read it to you again briefly. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Didn't say the kingdom to all the world and over Japan and over Germany and all of Asia, but the kingdom to Israel. He was only thinking about the greater Solomonic kingdom that extended from the Tigris-Euphrates down to the seven streams of the Nile. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive dunamis, power, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, that was a vast tract of land, unto the uttermost part of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem and then spreading out into an area which was symbolic of all other races and nations, because the Samaritans were a dark, swarthy people, not unlike today's Iraqis, who had been put there under the Babylonian captivity when the Jews and all the others had been taken away from their homes and of northern Israel, and they had instead transplanted and relocated these other peoples in there. Now you have the racial situation, which is obvious during the days of Christ, that the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. There was the Samaria, the area of Samaria that were looked upon as pariahs. That's why you have the parable that you very well know about the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, who would stop to help the injured person when all the Jews would go by. And that was unthinkable because he was a pariah, a lowlife, and they would have nothing to do with him. So when he said, you're going to go into Samaria, that was a Gentile area, right? Like a pocket inside of Israel, even as the Palestinians are there today. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Talk about something to reinforce what he had said. Something that is a seal of absolute approval, and that guarantees that these people would be astonished and dumbfounded and would believe exactly what they were told. If they visibly saw him going up into the clouds, there was no way they could ever deny it. Something to tell our grandchildren about. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, suddenly materialized, hadn't been there before, which said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. That hasn't happened yet. I cannot understand how any church of any label whatsoever can deny the literal second coming of Christ. But many of them do. Many of them do not believe that Christ is ever going to come back again. And of course, if you just think it through, if you perceive that you have an immortal soul, you think that you believe in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, then God's got a soul factory here, people being born every day, people by the thousands dying, people by the thousands being born, and allegedly people by the thousands every year being converted and receiving Christ, as they say. Well, then the souls go flitting off up to heaven like so much popcorn. And what does God need to bother sending Christ back down here for? He's got it going, go off and set another one in motion. And so people do not believe that Christ is going to come back. They don't see a need for it. They think by good men of good cheer and goodwill working together in an ecumenical spirit, eventually all of us churchmen will bring about peace during the days of Pax Romana, with the so-called Christianization of the old ancient pagan Roman church. It became called the Holy Roman Empire. They boasted that that was the kingdom of God on the earth then. When Britain broke away from the papacy, then the British Israel people began to believe that the Great Britain, the great vaunted, world-girdling British Empire upon which the sun never set, was virtually God's kingdom on this earth now. Many people have thought the kingdom has already come and that Jesus is here now. It seems to me like one of the most famous of all the televangelists had actually purported to say that, I think he's the one that ran for president one time, that Christ was already on the earth, the millennium has already begun, that you can enter the kingdom of God. You just sort of set your mind and you become a Christian, you think all these nice thoughts, and lo and behold, you're in the kingdom. I guess that makes you exempt from muggers and rapists and robbers and all of that, automobile wrecks or anything else, but I don't know how they justify that, but some of them believe it, and it's absolutely crazy. So here these people were listening to Jesus Christ say that he was going to come again in like manner, and they did believe it. Not only because he said it, they saw him go, but then they saw two angels who materialized and dematerialized right in front of their startled eyes and told them that was what was going to happen. You're all familiar with what Jesus himself said when he came to them, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and said, all power, all dunamis, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Nothing held back, all power. Go you therefore and teach. That means educate. That means expound, explain. All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Now, you don't go out and grab struggling people and submerge them in water. You've got to reach their hearts and their minds, and in order to do that, you've got to teach the truth of God. That has got to somehow pry them loose from their pagan traditions and their assumptions, and God has got to work with them so it is a human instrument of God who is used of God, and God Almighty himself working on the individual who is listening to God's human instrument to bring about a miracle. It takes a miracle to change a recalcitrant, rebellious human mind. A human mind is carnal, and it says in Romans 8:7 that it is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. All by itself, even with the best intentions, a carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God without God Almighty intervening and breaking that carnality and making that individual surrender his will or her will to God and being receptive to God's truth. So, it is a partnership. It is God's instruments, and I've said time and again, and it's absolutely a truism, that the true church of God is a human physical instrument in God's hands for doing God's work on this earth. There's a purpose for which Jesus Christ said, I will construct, I will put together, I will coalesce, I will inaugurate, I will commission my group, my cadre, my assembly, my group of people, called an ecclesia, mispronounced often today, church, because people don't understand the word church. They think it's a building or it's a denomination. Now, why would he do that? Well, for a purpose, because they had a job to do. And it had nothing to do with building homes for unwed mothers, although that's a nice thing for a church to do if they can afford it. It had nothing to do with teenage midnight basketball, although that might be a nice thing for a church to do if they can afford it. It had nothing to do with making the community a better place in which to live, although that might be a nice thing to do if the church can't afford it and has the time. Yes, they can be an example. Yes, they're to be the salt of the earth. Yes, they can have all these programs. Yes, they can feed the poor and the hungry. Yes, they can have used clothing drives. Yes, they can collect food. They should do all of those things. But so many churches have begun to do things like that, that that becomes their very reason for being, and they do not do the main thing that God said the church is supposed to do, especially if they lose sight of what the gospel is all about. The gospel is merely the happy announcement, the glad tidings, the good news that a coming change in government is about to take place. Now, right now, as we were driving in here, I was frustrated because we had watched the first part, that's why I was about 2 minutes late, of the actual reading of the certified Electoral College votes in the Congress, where both the House and the Senate were gathered together, and the presiding officer is Albert Gore. And predictably, we had several people, including almost all of the Black Caucus, stand up and try to disrupt the proceedings. They stood up and tried to pontificate. One began to shout out that there had been a complete absence of ability for some of them to vote, and it's statistically been demonstrated that those charges are not true, like in Philadelphia, where there were actually more black votes than there were registered black voters, and that the actual statistics show that they had the largest turnout of African-American voters in the history of an American election this last year. And in spite of that, there are some people who are still trying to say that they were denied their franchise and are even alleging that dogs were used and there were roadblocks, and it's all been disproved. Well, I wanted to hear it all, and illogically, and to show you how interested Americans are in their governmental process, there wasn't a single AM or FM station on the way in here, even with my Seek and my scan device, that would even show it. There were two football games. There was rap music. There was a lot of garbage. There was even about potted plants on one of the main, about dealing with your garden and all that over here in Dallas. But I couldn't hear what they were doing in the United States Congress. I wanted to find out, did anybody convince one of those electors to change his or her vote and throw that thing straight back to the Congress? I couldn't find out. I had to wait till I got here. And finally, we heard a little bit of news, and it seemed to say that it was going as it should, but there were some disruptions there. Now, you know, if I came and told you that there's going to be a shocking change in the American presidency, if I walked in here and said, guess what? Three electors changed their vote and swung it to Gore, you would just be, I don't know, maybe somebody would stand up and applaud, some would break out in tears, other people would go, oh, thank you. But anyway, most people would say, what a disaster, because basically most Bible-believing people tend to be conservative. They do not tend to be liberal. So they would tend to be for a person who is more conservative. But you would understand that I'm talking about a coming change in government, something very dramatic that's going to powerfully affect your life. Most people that prate about the gospel do not have the faintest conception. that they're talking about a globe-girdling, world-ruling government of God that is going to impose the laws of God and is going to break legs if it has to. It's going to break heads if it has to. It's going to kill people on the spot who rebel if it has to. But it is going to impose compulsory joy. From that time on, there will never again be another divorce. From that time on, there will never again be another murder. There will never again be another robbery. There will never again be a single disease. There will never be another abortion. There will never be any of the crimes and sins that are allowed today and that go on because, as it says, even before someone would try to commit some kind of a sin or a crime, there would materialize right there a member of the family of God or one of God's divine angels saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." They won't have time to go very far with any plans which would result in injury to a human being or death or the desecration or destruction or vandalizing of someone's personal property. Because God's family of reborn spirit members plus God's divine angels who are their workmen, who are their servants at that time, are going to put a stop to it all. You don't hear people on television talking about the actual nitty-gritty community-level changes that are going to be made in the governments on this earth, but you do hear that from Christ's true servants. I know that I have preached many sermons on what will the kingdom of God be like. My father and I teamed up and wrote a booklet, What Will the Wonderful World Tomorrow Be Like? And major segments of that booklet are in his book called Mystery of the Ages, which was not a book that he wrote from scratch, but a compilation of dozens of booklets and other articles and so on, including some material that I had written. All right. Let's notice Matthew 24:14, because that is not the commission, but it is a prophecy that the commission would be fulfilled. It's one you probably know by heart. And this good news of the kingdom, and that is the government of God, shall be preached, you can write the word proclaimed or published, it all means the same thing, in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, it's not an accident that the very next verse goes on to say, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. There's a caution there that Matthew put in, and there had to be a purpose for that. Then let them which be in Quilcene, Washington, let them which be in Tyler, Texas, let them which be in Wichita, Kansas, let them which be in Launceston, Tasmania, flee into the mountains. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, let them which be in Judea. He said it from that place. It was stated in Jerusalem, which is the capital of the Roman province of Judea, let them which be in that county, that province, flee to the mountains. Where are the mountains? Every point of the compass, northeast, west, and south, northeast, you know, west by north, east by south, whatever. Down, in some cases, because Jerusalem is very high in the mountains, and there are a lot of rugged mountains if you go down a ways. So in every direction from the compass, they were to flee into the mountains, plural. Let him which is on the housetop not come down. Remember, the road of the roofs and houses were all joined together, and you could walk along and then go down the stairs or the ladder to the end of it, just like a lot of old brownstone four-story walk-up apartments and a fire escape in the Bronx, New York, maybe. Not come to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. So this is describing life being lived just as it normally is. Nothing happening that would cause a housewife not to go up to the roof to hang out her laundry. Nothing to happen for a man not to to put the rake or the hoe in his back and walk out into the field. And while she is up there hanging up the laundry or sunning herself, while he is out in the field, maybe hoeing a few rows of corn, something happens that is suddenly different, that communicates to these people caught in a normal workaday situation that something horrible is about to go on. They don't have months. They're not glued to their television sets. They're not reading some alarming statement that they get from the church. They're looking outside or above, off of the parapet, or they're looking right over their shoulder out there across the field somewhere, and they see something is very, very different. Could that be that, for example, if you were in an occupied country, and over there in the distance at a road intersection is a tank, and down a mile in this direction is an APC, and both of those are checkpoints. If there are people over there that are obviously carrying AK-47s or assault rifles, and they're dressed in camouflage military garb, but you're out in the field and you're at peace, they're not impeding you from doing what you want to do, your wife is up there hanging up the laundry, but all of a sudden you hear that tank engine start, and you see a cloud of blue smoke, and you hear that APC start, you hear what you think is the crackle of automatic weapons fire. You see that tank beginning to snort its way across a field headed toward your village. What do you do? If you know what this says, you don't try to go back to take anything out of your house. You just put down the hoe and you start walking to the nearest declivity, little ravine, wherever you can go to get out of sight, and you keep on walking as far away from that trouble as you possibly can. That's the setting in which Jesus Christ described this, that it's going to happen like that. Not that you're going to hear about it on the 9 o'clock news, but like workaday situations, suddenly things are different, suddenly things have changed, and people need to react to save their lives. Woe unto them that are with child. Why? Well, because a woman advanced stages of pregnancy, very hard for her to run, and it's very hard for her not to have the appropriate food, clothing, and shelter. And to them that are nursing in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. If the Sabbath day was to be done away by the time of the Great Tribulation, why would Jesus say that a Sabbath day's journey was still to be imposed from God's point of view during that time? So that people would feel, well, I will lose my salvation if I break the Sabbath, and I'll lose my life if I don't. Then their choice is simple. What? This life? Like that in eternity. So go ahead, have at it. But I'll be alive tomorrow and come back and take care of you if you do that to me. And that's one way of looking at it. I mean, you know, think about it that way. That's sort of a comforting way to look at it sometimes. Well, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, right? And is not God the Lord? And if you become a member of God's family, then vengeance will also belong to you, will it not? So store it up and just wait. Be patient. For then, he says, verse 21, shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. We all know that that means that literally we live in a time when human life could be exterminated. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Some time ago, American Jewish rabbi Meir Kahane was murdered by a Muslim activist. I believe it happened in New York. Just about a week ago or so, his son and his wife, his daughter-in-law, Kahane's daughter-in-law, and their five children were riding along in a car in Israel, and a fusillade of bullets hit the car and killed both the mother and the father and injured all five of those children. Now, as a result, it says in the London Times from Tel Aviv, Jewish zealots planning to blow up Temple Mount. Amid 11th-hour attempts to rescue a Middle East peace deal, the Israeli security services have launched an undercover operation to infiltrate groups of Jewish zealots feared to be planning to blow up the contested Haram al-Sharif, or they call it the sacred place, or the Temple Mount, in Jerusalem's Old City. Shin Bet, Israel's domestic intelligence service, has warned the government of fears that extremists are trying to derail a peace effort spearheaded by Bill Clinton. The infiltration of fanatic Jewish groups has been ordered by Avram Dichter, head of Shin Bet. If the mosque is attacked, then God help us all, he said. Millions of Muslims from Indonesia to Iran will march on Jerusalem to fight their jihad, and nobody will be able to return a genie back into the bottle. I also had another report that just the other day, amid rumors that Saddam Hussein had either a heart attack or a mild stroke, and some were even saying that he might be dead, yet the next Wednesday he appeared doing something in public. But he has stated that if war breaks out in the Middle East, that the Iraqi army will be there to try to help, and all the Arabs will, of course, amass and try to help. It's just that tight right now. Sharon looks like he is a shoe-in. He is gaining popularity every single day. Why? Because the Jews are tired of all the attacks, of all the drive-by shootings, of all the blown-up buses, of all of the things that have happened. And the right wing wants exactly, from their point of view, what the Islamic Jihad want from their point of view. The extremists on the Jewish side want all the Arabs out of Israel to the man, woman, and child. They don't want a one of them in an entire area of the West Bank. They want all the Palestinians either dead or gone. And that's what they're trying to get to happen. The Palestinians, for their part, want all the Israelis dead or gone. And that's what their goal is. So those are completely irreconcilable ideas. There are ominous trends right now. Israeli security sources said several messianic Jewish groups have been carrying out the sacrificial slaughter of animals. And you can guarantee that that means the man with whom we have been in communication that my son interviewed, which is Gershon Salomon on the Temple Mount Faithful. And other specific rituals in advance of what they proclaim will be the reestablishment of the Third Holy Temple. Now, as I said at the very beginning, I would have called a man that would have told me all those other things a false prophet until he got to the place about the absolute explosion, dissolution, implosion of the Soviet Union, until he got to the part about the Berlin Wall coming down, about Germany being reunited, about Europe uniting, about a common currency, about a European army being built outside the NATO shield, so to speak, and maybe even in contravention and contradiction to NATO. It's going to be the end of NATO if it happens. And of course, the French, with their history of having lost wars and being occupied, they have a lot of history. That's pretty sensitive for the French people. And so primarily the Franco-German alliance is because of the French revanchism. They just want to be a great power once again. And the way to do it, to achieve it, is to be pretty much one of the major figures at the helm of a European army outside of NATO. I would not have called him a false prophet if he'd said that. I would have sat down and listened to him, and maybe if he'd have told me all of that back in those days, I would have believed a little more of all the other things that I went through, about what would happen to the Worldwide Church, and what would happen to Ambassador College, and what would happen to all of those other things. The church is an instrument in God's hands for doing his work on this earth. That work was clearly set forth by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Go into all the world and preach the good news that a coming world ruling government of God is a witness. Now, buildings may be built and they can be destroyed by fire, windstorm, floods, earthquake, or simply decay and fall apart and go back into the soil. Groups can coalesce, organize, operate, be riven with church politics, hidden agendas, power plays, dissent, and doctrinal disagreements. But the spiritual organism, which is the body of Christ, the true church, is not built upon any physical foundation. It is not located at any given address. It cannot be destroyed by earthquake, fire, or flood. It cannot be destroyed by evil men, or even by Satan the devil himself. It is impervious. It is indissoluble. It is indivisible. It is perpetual. If that would-be prophet had concluded his remarks by saying, "Garner Ted, you will still be preaching the gospel in the year of 2001, even though you'll be standing in a little motel room in Tyler, Texas," I would have believed 100% in the first part of that statement. I would have taken great issue with the last part, especially about the date.